Over the next 3 weeks, we will be doing focused teaching out of this policy. And I would point you, if you have your copy, to the section divider page that just before this document. And the verse that's on that page should be very familiar to all of us. It says, "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That was our theme verse for our last study in 1 Timothy, and a key verse for us that we need to know how we ought to behave in the church of God. So what is then the purpose of this document if we have the scriptures that define these things for us? And I'd like to read just the first two paragraphs of the preface of this policy. "The following peacemaking commitments are designed to help people who attend Grace Gospel Chapel relate to one another in a way that honors God and promotes authentic relationships in the body of Christ in accordance with the Holy Spirit's activity. These commitments cover important relational issues such as peacemaking and reconciliation, marriage and divorce, protecting children from abuse, counseling, confidentiality, and mutual accountability. They do not cover every aspect of God's word. The focus herein is on those relationship areas that often cause disunity and broken fellowship within the church. These commitments are intended to help us build a strong community of faith. By community, we mean a group of people who have voluntarily joined together to encourage and support one another as we worship God, grow in our understanding of His love for us, and seek to tell others about the salvation and peace they too can find through a faith in Jesus Christ." So with that as a background of the understanding of what this document is, what is our purpose in giving it to you, again, as something, as a policy, as opposed to just directing you to the Word of God? And I'll again point you to the middle of our preface. There are 4 points here that the sentence right before these 4 points says, "These commitments accomplish several important purposes. They remind us of our mutual commitment to work together to pursue unity, maintain friendships, preserve marriages, and build relationships that reflect the love of Christ and bring glory to God. They help to prevent unwanted surprises, unmet expectations, confusion, and conflict by describing how we expect to relate to one another within the church. They provide a clear direction to follow when conflict threatens to divide us, and they remind us how to quickly move toward reconciliation. And finally, they establish guidelines for how our leaders will counsel others, guard confidential information, protect our children from abuse while under the leader's supervision, and exhort to repentance those who are not living according to scriptural commands." And so I'd like to just take a couple of minutes and look at these 4 areas that this document desires to portray. The first is a mutual commitment. All need to make the exact same commitment to all others here at the chapel. It is not a partial commitment to only certain people. All other members have made the same commitment to you. It's not just a matter of a signature here, but it's a commitment to work, pursue, maintain, preserve, and build relationships. These are action verbs. They will require all to participate not just in the work of the ministry, but in the biblical pursuit of building up and serving one another. This is only possible when we seek to foster and participate in rich personal relationships. The second, then, is to prevent surprises. While we shared much of what these relational commitments teach during our systematic teaching of God's Word, detailing them here provides a clear reference for the expectation, both scripturally and of the leadership. No one should be unclear on these expectations or surprised that it is how we are to interact with one another. Nor should there be surprise if the leadership needs to confront any situation that is contrary to the expectations detailed here. Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 states, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." These are the same expectations that will be applied when we all stand before our Lord and need to give an account. The third thing, then, is clear direction. Last week, both Jeremy and I described one of the main purposes of engaging in this effort to update our documents was to provide clarity. We are not perfect. We have no expectation that there will never be situations of conflict within the body here at the chapel. We do want to be as clear as possible on the biblical principles, responsibilities, and direction that will be brought into each of those situations. It starts with each one being committed to resolve conflicts with our brothers and sisters between each other first. This is our individual responsibility. There are six categories of commitments that are covered in the policies that we are to make in our relationships. A commitment to one anothering, a commitment to peacemaking, a commitment to preserving marriages, a commitment to protecting our children, a commitment to confidentiality, and a commitment to accountability and church discipline. And we want to be clear on what the Bible teaches and what our expectations are in each of those commitments. The fourth thing, then, is leadership involvement. And when circumstances require leadership involvement, there should be no surprise in the biblical stance and the action that will be applied in those circumstances, whether that be in counseling, assisted peacemaking, or ultimately, if necessary, church discipline. So over the next 3 weeks, then, there will be focused teaching in this policy. Johnson this morning will be talking about accountability and church discipline. John next week will be taking on the topics of peacemaking and reconciliation. And on the final week of this month, I'll be teaching on preserving biblical marriage. By way of introduction to this teaching, I would just like to start by reading the section of commitment to biblical one anothering. And I will do this with very limited additional commentary, and then we'll ask our brother to come on up. Commitment to biblical one anothering. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 and verse 32 in the ESV. Any attempt to seek unity and peace in the body must first begin with an understanding of the source of all divisions. The Bible clearly defines the source. All conflict begins with a desire to please ourselves and not to seek after God's best for us. His best is often caring for others above ourselves. The proper attitude toward others that promotes peace and unity is also clearly defined in Scripture through the one another's. The one another's are 25 commands that tell us how we are to treat one another in the body. Notice that these are commands. These are not requests. These are not suggestions. These are not recommendations. These are commands. Contribute to one another's needs. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Accept one another. Admonish one another. And it's interesting that those two are back to back here. While we are to be accepting, that does not include being accepting of sin or bad behavior. We are also to be admonishing, and we are to do all of this in love. Be united with one another. Serve one another. Serve one another through love. Show forbearance, that is, bearing with, to hold up. Be the support for one another. Show forbearance to one another in love. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Forgive one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teach one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Help one another. Be patient with one another. There isn't any one of us that's perfect. We need to be willing to be patient and long-suffering in our relationships with one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be sympathetic toward one another. Restore one another. Going along once again with the forgiving and being patient. If we're willing to forgive, we must also be willing to restore a relationship. Bear one another's burdens. Be humble toward one another. Look out for one another's interests. Grace Gospel Chapel is committed to living these one another's in every aspect of our lives. Some of these commands are of a comforting nature. Others are of a corrective nature. It will take wisdom and patience in all circumstances to apply these truths at the appropriate time and in the appropriate manner. We believe that with God's enabling grace and with humble submission on our part, these one another's can characterize our lives. This will result in a God-centered relation. This will result in God-centered relationships, and it will promote peace and unity in our church. It says these things can characterize our lives. These are not impossible ideals. They are if we try to do them within our own selves and with our own flesh. It is only when we allow the working of the Holy Spirit to work through us and toward our brothers and sisters that these things will truly characterize our lives. When we do, we will all experience the peace and unity that God desires to be a part of his bride, for his son, the church. This is what we desire for you. And we wanted to make it clear in a section of our bylaws so that we could be able to say to all, not just to the state, this is who we are, this is what we believe, both from a doctrinal perspective, but also how we relate to one another. Once again, I would encourage you, if you have not done so, to go ahead and pick up these booklets. Second, read them. As Jeremy exhorted us last week, read them to know what is in them and to know what is not in them. But read them. Read them multiple times. There was much effort that was put into these, and much effort so that they could be clear for all of us and clearly represent what we believe God's word teaches on these things. Finally, ask questions. Many of you have already started to do that. I would encourage you to continue doing that. We will be, once again, this Wednesday night, going through a review, not only just on what Johnson will be teaching here this morning, but also the entirety of all of these documents. So if you have questions, please try to make it out to those meetings, and we will do our best to make sure that we have time and we can answer your questions. If that's not a possibility, please don't just hold your questions. You can seek any of the elders out at any time to ask those things, and we would encourage you to do so. So with that, I'll close my thoughts and give the time over to Johnson.
Morning. Well, thanks, Dave. Thanks for the introduction to our lives together. One of the main ingredients of that life together is one another. We heard that. One another. The page 2 of that Life Together document gives us 25 one another instructions, which Dave went over. So if you take one another out of one another, if you take the another is important, right? If you take the an out of another, what remains? Other. It's all about others. It's all about others. A story was told about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. They were having one of their general conference. And William Booth could not be there. He was sick. So he sent a cable. One word, others, others. I was reading in the popular comic strip Peanuts, Lucy asked Charlie Brown, why are we here on Earth? He replies, to make others happy. She ponders this for a moment, then asks, then why are the others here? Why are the others here? Why are we here? So, one another is an important phrase in Christian vocabulary. We found that 26 times given the one another, love one another, pray one another, edify one another, prefer one another, use hospitality for one another, bear one another's burden, look for one another's interest. We were studying the book of Philippians. The Philippians is a book of joy. And the key, it is mentioned 12 times. Joy is mentioned 12 times. Be joyful. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. The key to rejoicing your joy is, first, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. First, Christ. Then in chapter 2, the theme of chapter 2 is, consider others more significant than yourself. And also, not only look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. Others. Are we, the big question is, are we our brother's keeper? Are we? Yes. I am my brother's keeper. We are our brother's keepers. So I'm going to read a few scripture. We didn't have a scripture reading to lay the foundation for our study, accountability and church discipline. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. That is why we asked to sign two documents. Our commitment to the statement of faith. That is doctrine, what we teach, what we believe. Then our life together document. A commitment. Signature signing means we are making a commitment. That means we understood and we abide by it. That strengthens our family, gives structure to our church. It's a commitment. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12. Commitment to accountability and discipline. Church discipline. Okay, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 5. Maybe I'll read verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son there is there whom his father does not discipline? But you are without discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful, is painful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians. So this portion speaks about discipline as a sign of Father's love. So that is the comparison between the earthly fathers and the heavenly fathers. It's painful for the moment. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Now, the second portion I want to read is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, starting verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, those absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside judge. God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Finally, Matthew chapter 18, starting verse 15. Matthew 18, starting verse 15. Matthew's Gospel 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is your word. You desire accountability and discipline for your children. We read that it is for our good, even though it is painful. But teach us, Lord. Teach us to understand and make our commitment to undergo and to hold one another accountable according to your word for your glory. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, nobody likes accountability. Is that true? It is against all the grain of our nature. Nobody likes to be accountable. We all like independence. Accountability means dependence. We don't like to be dependent. We don't like to be accountable for our actions. We want to be our own man. Man means our own person, bosses. But we are all accountable to someone. Isn't that right? Every one of us are accountable to someone. God has placed us under the authority. We are accountable to each other. There is loving authority of husbands over the wives. There is willing submission from the wives to the husbands. There is loving authority of parents to the children. And there is willing submission from the children to the parents. And at workplace, we have bosses. There is authority and willing submission. At the church, is under the authority and the leading of the elders. And even the elders are accountable to each other and to the church. And we all are ultimately accountable to God. Everyone. Someday everybody has to give accounts to their actions, what they have done with their lives. Accountability starts all the way from the beginning. All the way we can see back in the Garden of Eden. Accountability, we can say the story of the Bible is the story of God and man. And man is held accountable from the beginning. God gave instruction to Adam and Eve that they should not eat the fruit from that tree. God created them for his glory in his own image, to reflect God, to represent God, to have fellowship or relate to God. But what happened? What happened? Even though we know Eve is the one who took the initiative eating the fruit, who was summoned? Who was held accountable? Adam. God came. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we can see there. God came. He was seeking. He came to man who offended God. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the garden. Then the question, where are you? That's accountability. Where are you, Adam? Then the next question, who told you you are naked? That is accountability. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded not to eat? So there was questions God asked Adam. That's accountability. And we see discipline. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. We can see the story of the Bible is about instruction, disobedience, accountability, discipline, then redemption and restoration. Redemption and restoration. We have been saved to be restored to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, back to the glory in which we were created. That was God's in heart before the foundation of the world. For God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God appeared, which teaches us godliness, to obey God, to say no to ungodliness. So accountability is all through the scripture. We know from the story of Israel, God held them accountable. All through the scripture we can see accountability is part of the story of God and man. Now, in this document here, we have a number of principles laid out in these three pages on page 8, 9, and 10. I'm not going to go paragraph by paragraph, but I'm going to take these principles and package them into two, three, or four items. So number one is, what is discipline? What is discipline? What comes to our mind when we hear about church discipline? What comes to our mind when we hear about word, oh, such and such person is under discipline? Or discipline, church discipline. What comes to our mind? Restoration. That should be something we should be coming to our mind, but we usually be think about discipline means the way to get rid of the troublemakers. That's what usually think. Oh, that's the way to be get rid of the troublemakers. No, we don't think that way. Okay, good. Yeah. Discipline is not at all a negative word. It is a positive word. Now, if you look at the word, the meaning of the word, it is training through instruction and correction. That's what discipline means. Training through instruction and correction. So it has instruction plus correction. To discipline means to conform someone to a standard. Church discipline means to bring someone in line with God's standard or the word of God. That is for the glory of God and for the blessedness of the believer and the testimony of the church. So three purposes emerges there. Glory of God, the blessedness of the believer, and the purity of the church. Now this word discipline, we know from this word discipline comes spiritual disciplines, our personal disciplines. It comes from this word comes disciple. This all comes from a Latin word, discipulus. Discipulus. Pupil comes from that word. Student. A learner. So that word has a common root, means education. Instruction, education or instruction. In the Old Testament, discipline is, in the Hebrew, is muzar, that equals education or instruction. My son, discipline yourself or pay attention to my instruction, or we can read that in Proverbs. Then New Testament, paideia is the word used in Hebrews chapter 12, paideia. Paideia, that is education or instruction. So both Hebrew and Greek word goes back to education. So I said so discipline means instruction or education and correction. In the broader sense, discipline is everything that church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. Preaching, so there is everything we do in the church geared towards discipline. That is, the discipline can be differentiated into two categories. We saw that training equals instruction plus correction. The church discipline can be divided into two categories based on that. One is the formative discipline or preventive medicine discipline. Formative, that is forming character, developing character, virtues. We study the word to develop character, to be more like Christ. The preaching, teaching, fellowship, and our many activities are geared towards that formative discipline. That is so preaching, teaching, prayer, Lord's Supper, accountability, fellowship, even elders, godly oversight, shepherds, are all forms of formative discipline. That is preventive discipline. An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of correction. So if this formative discipline is the goal. The goal of the formative discipline is Christ-likeness, to be like Christ. Or that is the preventive discipline. Then also, it is corrective discipline. That church discipline is the church's act of confronting someone's sin and calling them to repent, which if the person doesn't repent, will culminate in excluding a professing Christian from the Lord's Supper, ministries, and membership in the church because of serious unrepentant sin. So this church discipline has formative and the corrective discipline. The formative discipline includes teaching the truth, then our self-discipline in all the spiritual disciplines of life are geared to formative discipline. And in the church, formally, we do many things towards that purpose. But sometimes we disobey. See, the purpose of the church is to reflect God, to be like Christ. In the Old Testament, God told Moses to build a tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. We can read, God said, you know, I make me a tabernacle or a sanctuary so that I may dwell in it. Dwell in it. It was the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the holiest of holy. And we know the temple, the same situation. Then when Jesus came into this world, we know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He had a body. And that was Emmanuel, God with us. Then Jesus died and rose again. On the 40th day, he went to heaven. And on the 50th day, God came back in the form of the Holy Spirit. See, in the Old Testament, God had a place to dwell, the tabernacle, the temple. In the New Testament, when God came, he had a body. But when the Holy Spirit came, he does not have a body to dwell. Where does he live? He lives in our body, right? That's why he called it, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Church. So we together reflect God, his holiness. in the sinful world, we are supposed to shine like light. That is our purpose. And if what happened, so, and we are placed in a body, we are all members of the body. What happened if, you know, I remember my mom died when I was six, maybe less than a year old, when my father remarried. But in the 82, we went to India, Val, and I and my daughter, she was a year old. That time, my second mom, she had diabetes, and one of her toe had a wound, and that toe became necrotic. It died. So they had to amputate that toe, but eventually that kind of infected the whole leg, so they had to amputate her leg below the knee. If that has not happened, she would have died from that infection. So we are members of the body. The Lord has placed us in the body. Now, if one sins, it affects us all. So it is our responsibility to restore that member back to healthy situation. Sometimes, if nothing works, then we have to amputate. But the scripture says all the amputation, all the disciplines are geared to one purpose: the benefit of that member, the restoration of that member. So the corrective discipline is geared towards restoring that member, erring, sinning member, as a healthy member of the body. If you look at the scripture and all these principles in these three pages, we can see that there are five kinds of discipline. There's self-discipline. Much to speaks about self-discipline. Everything we do, that's part of the corrective discipline, self-discipline. I'll speak a little bit about that a little later, but I want to point that there's self-discipline. We are supposed to examine ourselves before we come together to break bread. Is that self-discipline? Right? 1 Corinthians 11 says that we are not supposed to examine at the Lord's Supper one another. We're supposed to examine ourselves. Then, if that we fail to do that, then there is sin present, something affects our body, then it is our brother's response. It's our responsibility to go and point that to the person. And if the other person failed to do that, then it is a church's responsibility. If that also fails, then Christ himself has to discipline. So it's our own responsibility, self-discipline, one another's discipline, church's discipline, and Christ. We can see that pattern. But let me speak a little bit about the purpose of this discipline. We know the ultimate purpose of discipline is to restore the sinning brother as a healthy member back to the path of righteousness and holiness and usefulness. Restore that person. That is, the corrective discipline is geared towards restoration. It's restoring discipline. It is done for the glory of God, because ultimately we are the body of Christ and we reflect God, and healthy body always brings glory to God. And it is for the purity of the church. God saved us and placed in this body is the microcosm of the bigger body of Christ, but here we exercise accountability and discipline and teaching and fellowship, all these disciplines, formative discipline we exercise within the context of this body, so that one day God could present this pure bride of Christ to him without blame and spot. It's going to be a glorious bride. So we have a responsibility. We are called to be part of that body. So we can say accountability and discipline is a response to God's call. God called you and me and placed in this body. Our response to this call is accountability and discipline, church discipline. We ourselves are accountable, and we hold one another accountable for the purpose of keeping the church pure. So it's for the glory of God, it's for the purity of the church, and it is also for the benefit and the blessing of the sinning brother or a sister, to restore that person back to healthy, spiritually healthiness, or back to the path of righteousness and holiness and usefulness. Now, Matthew's gospel we read, the steps in corrective discipline. So we'll go there in Matthew chapter 18. We'll look at verse 15. So we all have a responsibility to hold one another accountable. So what happens if your brother sins or your sister sins? And if they sin against you personally, or they sins, if they sin against the body, they may not have to be sinning personally against you. But any sin they are persisting, it affects the body and indirectly affect you and me. So if you know a brother or a sister is persisting in sin, what is your responsibility? What is it? Go to that person. It is not that we call another person and say, hey, do you know that such and such is, I have involved in such and such thing. No, that's not what the word says here. It says you go to that person, you go, it's a command. And confront that person privately, personally, not to judge that person, but to win that person. That is the key. You won him. That means you led him to repentance. You go and show him his fault or her fault. And do it in the spirit of meekness, because Galatians chapter 6, 1 says, if anyone is caught up in a sin, those who you are spiritual, that means we must be walking with the Lord. We have a responsibility ourselves. Show him his fault. So if that person refuses to repent, what is our next step? What is the next step? Yeah. Take two or three. But we can still, you know, we can go again maybe one more time. But if you run out of all that that course, then the next step is take one or two. One or two who you think you can. Before that, let me make a point. The first stage, when we confront personally, it is confidential, okay? But we don't promise confidentiality because we don't know where this is going to lead. We would not promise confidentiality. If the Bible requires requires not to be confident about that thing, but we need to move to another step. We may need to tell a few more people. Eventually, if that fails, we need to tell the elders and the church. So confidentiality is there as long as the biblical requirement is there. So we don't promise confidentiality. So you go and take two or three and confide in that person, maybe someone who can trust or you deem to be wise, and help you take that person and go and confront that person. All geared towards winning that person. If in the first phase, if that person repents, that's where it ends. Then only two people knows about it. You and that person. And if that person repents in the second stage, only four people or five people knows about it. Now, as the discipline progresses, it gets widens. More people come to know. But if that fails, then maybe you need to tell it to the church. The first phase of that is to tell an elder or the elders. And if elders may confront that person and try to lead that person to repentance, then that stops there if that person repents. It will not go any further. But there may be some cases if that person is involved in ministry or depends on case-by-case situation, we may have to inform the church someplace. And necessary or appropriate discipline may be applied, maybe asked to step down from the ministry for some time or not to take part in the Lord's Supper. There are various ways we can apply discipline. But after, if that one or two you take with you fails, then you tell it to the elders, then that fails. Even elders can try to get some wise counsel for that person. If that fails, then we move to tell to the church publicly. Then we have to remove that person from the membership and fellowship and participation in the Lord's Supper, all fellow activities. All that geared to gain that person, restore that person back to fellowship. So that is the step. So there's self-discipline first. I know we all disciplined ourselves this morning physically. We all looked in the mirror and saw what was wrong. We fixed it. If some spot were there, we covered it. If something needed to be made a little better, we put something on. If something needed to be taken out, we took it off. That is self-discipline. When we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we can see Jesus Christ, the perfection. We are striving to be like Him. Anything that hinders all sins, and we can see ourselves, and we make the correction. That's self-discipline. And that, if we are not doing it, then another person will get involved, will confront that person. Then our one or two. Then the church, the elders, then the church. Then maybe come to a point we need to put that person out of fellowship and church membership, all geared towards. Then scripture says we are not even to have a fellowship, not even eat with that person, only not even casually meet, only look for opportunity to share the gospel, show him his sin and lead him back to repentance. Tell him about or her about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's all we are called to do, not any casual fellowship, because that person needs to feel the pain in the world, being detached from the body and the blessings of Christ. That's how we get that person back, if that person is truly a believer. We don't know at that point because he's acted or she's acted like an unbeliever. That's why Matthew, it says, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector. He's acting like one. But we don't know if the Spirit is truly saved, the Lord will bring him back to repentance. So in closing, so we saw the formative discipline that is developing character. All what we do, teaching, preaching, prayer, Lord's Supper, fellowship, Bible study, discipleship group, everything is women's coffee, everything is geared towards that formative discipline. Training. But there is corrective discipline. That is, in the beginning, the stage one and two are more personal and more private. But we come to maybe three. Elders initially get involved private, maybe. Then stage four, when we come, when the church get involved, it is public. So we saw those two type of discipline. So if you look at this document and read through it, we can see it is divided into three sections. Accountability and discipline are signs of God's love. Under that, we know church reflect Christ-likeness, and we are not perfect, but we are all prone to sin. We all struggle with sin. And any sin which affects the body need to be dealt with. And that responsibility is given to one another. So it is a sign of God's love. And then we read about the formative or the preventive discipline and the corrective or the restorative discipline. Then there are some conditions and the goal of discipline there. And it compares the family discipline, the home discipline, with the family of God. Then you ask, what about the elders and leaders? We are also accountable. There's a section about that. Those who are ministry leaders, deacons, elders, we are held a higher standard. Elders are held at a higher standard. Then there's the discipline process are in this document, which I explained. Then you will ask, I'll make a couple more points and I'll close. Then you'll ask, what happened if a person is under discipline, that person goes to another church? I'm going to leave here, they discipline me, I'm going to another church. But we will inform that church and tell the situation that person is in here, and we'll encourage the leadership of that church to have that person held accountable. And what happened if a person who is under the discipline comes here? And we will find out from the person where that person came, and we will not allow that person to partake the Lord's Supper or be part of the ministry or fellowship until we have satisfied found out it is appropriate or not biblically inappropriate way that person was disciplined, whatever way it is. So all those things are answered, all those questions are answered in this document. So I didn't go paragraph by paragraph. I laid some general principles from the Word of God. What is discipline, why discipline is needed, and the steps in discipline. And I encourage you to take this, only three pages, and very clearly laid out these principles. So read it, and we need to make a commitment. And when we make a commitment, you are agreeing that the moment you came and you are welcomed into the church as a member, you were submitting to the church, to the elders. And you are agreeing, you're committing to be held accountable. And you're committing to hold others accountable. That is why we ask you to agree. As a sign of agreement, you sign this document. As we will study more principles in the coming couple of weeks, then you'll get a good picture of life together and also the statement of faith. We want you to understand this is very based on the scripture, the word of God. There's nothing new. We did not come up with these things. It is taken from the word and laid out in a way to give us structure. Because in the family of God, there is structure. There is, you know, all our home, there is structure. There's accountability. There's discipline. Every one of us were disciplined when we were children. As we grow older, we don't get that much discipline. We act and disobey when we, as believers, act as children. That's when discipline is needed. So there is discipline in the home, discipline in the family of God. There's structure in the home, there's structure in the family of God. There's accountability at home, there's accountability in the family of God. Because this is the family of God, household of God. And we need to know how one ought to behave himself in the family of God. And we brought some structure to it. That's all. The written document gives us structure and fulfills the requirement of the law of the land in which we live. That is the purpose of this written document. May the Lord bless our study and also bless to us for our benefit and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our learning, Lord, as we are instructed. We learn this to prevent ourselves to be from bringing dishonor to you, bring disorder in our lives, so that we may not need to be corrected. But when you correct us, we know you love us, and it's a sign of your love and your holiness. So we submit to your word. Pray that you help us. Help us to help one another and live for you and serve you by serving one another. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.